This evening we are going to pick up our study again in Romans, particularly verse 15, but on the heels of the things that we studied last time. In our study last week, we looked into the question that Paul raised in verse 14 about whether there is unrighteousness with God. And of course, for believers, the knee-jerk answer to that is no, and rightfully so. And yet, Paul didn't raise that question because it's not important. He raised it because it's a very real automatic issue with just an enormous number of people. To think that it couldn't possibly be right for God to map out a person's life ahead of time and say something like, the more significant will serve the less significant, and then have it work out in history so that he says, at the end of the Old Testament, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and deal with the outworking of that whole thing as it dealt with there in Malachi 1. Just an awful lot of people think that that implies that there's something really wrong with God. And that's why he raised the question, because he knew it was going to come up, whether individuals would ever say it out loud or not. So we were looking into this question of whether the promises of God that are rooted in divine prerogative and totally isolated from human performance issues constitute some form of unrighteousness. Paul had written a few verses before what's here on our screen that God had done what he had done without regard for the works of Jacob or Esau, before they were ever born and they hadn't done anything good or bad. And the reason that he had done that, according to that verse, is that there is a fundamental issue of foundation being laid. If you have such a thing, as verse 11 says, the purpose of God, and the question of whether it will stand or it won't stand, then you have to deal with method. How is God going to make sure that the words that he has spoken, the promises that he's made, the purpose that he's pursuing is going to be fulfilled? And Paul basically says that it can't be rooted in or rest upon the works of men. And he does that on the basis of the theology that he laid out for us in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Men are notoriously antagonistic toward God. Even believers have to be constantly goaded and prodded and yelled at and, you know, to get them to do the will of God. And if that's true of his children, what do you think is true of all the rest of the people in the world? I mean, the Bible says that the mind that's set on the flesh is at enmity, at war with God. And given that reality, his purpose hasn't got a snowball's chance in the hot place of ever standing if it's going to rest on what men do or don't do. So God took the human performance issues off the table. And that only leaves the issue of the prerogative of God, the purpose. So for Paul, it's an absolute impossibility that there could be any unrighteousness with God. But nonetheless, that's the issue that always comes to mind. That's not fair. Everybody says that, or almost everybody. So it's a question that really does need a thoughtful answer, and that's what Paul is giving us. So in our study last week, we raised the issue in the question that is raised by the words love and hate and unrighteousness, and we made a couple of fundamental points. The first one was that righteousness is a justice issue. Righteousness is tied to right and wrong things, and it is backed up by the issue of justice, so that righteousness is tied to the very issue that Paul said God had to stand apart from in order for his purpose to stand, and that is works, because justice is a works-oriented issue. Do this and you live, don't do this, do that and you die, and so on. So that in justice, in the issue of justice, everything is based on what did you do? And why did you do it? And what was the outcome of that? And that's what the whole concept of the Great White Throne Judgment according to works is all about. So when he talks about unrighteousness, he's actually raising the question of whether God is dealing with human beings in relation to justice issues fundamentally, and if he's even qualified to do that, because if he's unrighteous, he's not. So righteousness is a justice issue, but the issue of love, and even the issue of hate that is raised in verse 13, this is not a justice issue. It has nothing to do with performance things. Love is completely out of the realm of performance issues. We said this last time. Righteousness is absorbed with works. Love is absorbed with a commitment to producing life for the beloved. So that a person that loves honestly is actively pursuing the accomplishment of whatever objectives need to be accomplished in order for the person that is being loved to come to life. And that's capital L-I-F-E. That's the eternal life that the Scriptures promise us. Now, God has made some real firm promises regarding that, and they boil down to three: resurrection for the body, the New Jerusalem for the soul, and the kingdom for the spirit. And since man is body, soul, and spirit, those three promises cover the whole thing, and that's the promise of eternal life. God has not promised in this world body that's not going to be subject to sickness. He's not promised in this world that we're going to have the unity and harmony of the city, the New Jerusalem. And he hasn't promised in this world that we're going to have the status that the kingdom confers upon us when we're assigned tasks for the kingdom of God. In this world, all of those are going to be subverted. We're going to get sick and die. Our bodies are not going to have those needs met. We're going to have interrelational conflicts and all that kind of stuff, and we're going to be hated in this world and called all kinds of nasty stuff. So in this world, we don't experience the issues of life in any sense of maximized experience. The only life we really have in this world is the life that comes out of the faith we exercise in God's promises, so that we go through life believing Him, trusting Him, and handling the conflicts physically, emotionally, and spiritually according to the way He's told us to. So that's what love's all about. It's the pursuit of life. We used the argument last time that parents love their kids, if they're normal parents, natural affection, regardless of what they do. And God's the same way. The love of God is divorced from the works issue. So when it talks about love and hate, you're talking here about decision-making according to the purpose of God. And since righteousness and love are opposite issues in a very real sense when it comes to their foundations, when he raises the question, if God is unrighteous, he's actually dealing with whether God has treated men in a way that's not just. Of course, his answer to that is absolutely not. God hasn't treated anybody in an unjust manner. But in that study, we also looked at one of the fundamental problems that people have with love, and that is the issue of selectivity. And we tried to make a case last time that as soon as love moves beyond the boundary of a relationship of two, it becomes very problematical and selective. When you have two people involved in a love relationship, one can always sacrifice him or herself for the sake of the other, or both can be committed to self-sacrifice for the other's sake. And it's just not an issue of selectivity. If I love you and it's one-on-one, just two in the relationship, then I'm willing to die for your need. And if you're not willing to die for mine, that means a lack of love on your part, but that doesn't destroy the issue of love, because there's no selection here. It's automatic. You get my love if I'm loving you legitimately, and I get yours if you're loving me legitimately. There's no question of choice. But as soon as you move into the realm of three or more, then all of a sudden, you have to make choices sometimes. And John 3:16 is our classic illustration of that. God was faced with the destruction of the world or the death of His Son. He had to choose. Selective. Now, in a perfect world, choices between objects of love are immaterial, because everybody in a perfect world loves completely selflessly, and everybody selflessly, so there's never any question of conflict. The other person's need is always the issue, and it's never a question in a perfect world. But in a world where sin is permitted, and at least temporarily tolerated, choices between objects of love become inescapable. This is the issue. You have to make a choice. What will mean life for one will mean death for the other in an imperfect world. So that John 3:16 tells us that if the world was going to live, the Son was going to die. If the Son was going to live, the world was going to die. That's fundamental to the gospel. So, in a perfect world, love is totally dominant. In a fallen world, hate takes up a counterbalancing position, and choices have to be made. Now, the question that Paul raised about that is this question of whether that's righteous or not. And the problem in a fallen world with challenging God's righteousness, which is what verse 14 is, it's a challenge, is God righteous? That challenge only comes in a fallen world. Because in a fallen world, love is always deficient in the vast majority, if not in everybody. And the willingness to be an instrument of life for others is seriously eroded. And therefore, any force applied to the unwilling is invariably met by charges of, that's not fair, if God says, this is the way it's going to be. And I think the easiest way to see that is the fact that if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, He can say anything He wants to. And I will simply say, yeah, because that's what love does. It's only when God says whatever He wants to and I don't like it that I raise this issue. Wow, that's not right. That's not fair. And so on. I think we all understand that. We do need to understand that it's the unloving who complain about their assignment. Remember how chapter 9 started off. Paul said, as a human being, that he was willing to go to hell for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh, if it would bring them to redemption. That kind of love wouldn't mind being assigned to hell for the sake of his kinsmen, if that was what God saw was necessary. That's exactly the attitude Jesus took. He didn't mind being our redemption, even though it cost him enormously. So that's what we have to understand. Jesus didn't whine about how unfair it was for him to be the Redeemer. And nobody who has any integrity can claim to be as loving as Jesus was and still accuse the Father of not being fair. So this question comes out of a fallen world perspective. This evening, what we're going to do is go one more step further in this issue of verse 15 that starts off with this F-O-R word. Because the question in verse 14 is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is absolutely not. And then F-O-R, which means, now I'm going to give you the reason. So the four introduces Paul's rationale for his answer that there can't possibly be. God forbid is just a King James way of saying, the Greek says meganoita, literally it means may it not be so. It's very emphatic. So when the King James translators translated, they really added a bunch of stuff in there. They just said God forbid because that was the strongest way they knew how to say no. But when we get here to this verse 15, and we look at the way he constructs his answer, we know that he's going to give us a rationale now. And the rationale in the verse is this. God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That's his answer. Now, how is that an answer? How does God's declaration of his own prerogative erase the charge of unrighteousness? It almost sounds, and most unbelievers would say, well, that's no answer. That's just God saying, I've made up my mind. Lump it. And they say, that doesn't answer the question of whether there's unrighteousness of God. That's just saying the same thing he said up here. I said before they were ever born, before they ever did anything, this is going to happen and that's the way it's going to be. And that's what raised the question of unrighteousness in the first place. The divine prerogative. So the question really is, how does God's declaration of his own prerogative erase the charge? Well, verse 15 says it does. Because that's what the four is there for, to tell us this is his rationale. So let's think about it. There are several issues that are involved in the answer, and they're in this context. First, the thing that we studied last time, and that is the charge of unrighteousness or the issue of righteousness is directly a justice issue. You lose sight of this and you get balled up in a big mess in your thinking immediately. Because the question here is, has God mistreated anybody by giving them something they didn't deserve or not giving them something they did deserve? That's the question of unrighteousness. Okay, righteousness is a justice issue. Second, and this we studied last time, love is a non-justice issue. There's no issue of justice in here. Love is something a lover chooses to do or not to do. Now, he may have all kinds of... love doesn't have to do with justice and performance issues unless it's perverted. Do you remember in our study 2 or 3 weeks ago when we looked at Isaac in relation to his sons, Jacob and Esau? And it says that Isaac loved Esau and Rachel loved Jacob. Well, you kind of have to put quotes around that because the statement says Isaac loved Esau because he ate of the venison that Esau brought in from his hunting trips. Now, that's a perverse basis for love. It is perverse. So when we say Isaac loved Esau, we have to kind of put quotes around that because this is a man who's apparently pretty hedonistic. And he's chosen to exalt one of his sons over the other on one basis. The one's a hunter, and he likes to eat the venison. So, in a fallen world, we use love terms that way, but you have to understand that's a distortion. Actually, love has been turned into a servant of lust in this case, appetite. And quite frankly, folks, that's the way the word love is used throughout our culture. All the country western songs. With the exception of maybe one or two, and I don't listen to them, so maybe there's a few more, but I doubt it. All those songs are about lust. They're not about love. They're about how somebody can't live without somebody else, and that's just a statement of fundamental idolatry, which means it's a lust-driven thing. And almost all of the love talk is physical, sexual. So we have to really be careful when we're talking about love, but that's involved here. Third, and this is something that we mentioned, but we really didn't spend a lot of time on that, and that's the purpose of God. When we talk about righteousness and God's declaration of Moses, we're dealing with justice issues with the question. We're dealing with the foundation in the statement about love and hate. We're dealing with an earlier statement about the fact that God has made some commitments, verbal promises that have to do with a purpose, and that purpose has got to stand or God's a liar. So that's got to be in the mix. And then fourth is the issue that he raises in verse 14, and that's the issue of mercy. So this evening we're going to be looking at the content of this declaration to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. What's he saying? What's the content of that? Well, number one is it's a mercy issue. Just like righteousness is a justice issue, we have to understand what the mercy issue is if we're going to understand Paul's argument. He says this eliminates the charge. And we said, well, the big question is, how does God's declaration of his personal prerogative eliminate the charge? Well, it does it on this basis. Mercy and compassion. What are the foundations for mercy and compassion? It's interesting that Paul said the same thing twice, or God did to Moses, when he said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll show compassion to whom I show compassion. In both cases, the form of the language is the same. They just changed mercy and compassion out, switched them out. And the issue here
I will have mercy. This is a future tense. And then, on whom I will have mercy, this is misleading because it looks like it's exactly the same, but it's not. What we have here is a difference between the future tense, which has to do with something God's going to do, and then what we call the subjunctive mood. Tense and mood are two different things. And the second verb is subjunctive mood. The first one is future tense. So it really ought to be translated something like, I will have mercy on those if I should have mercy at all. In other words, the subjunctive mood raises the possibility that it's not a necessity. God can do it or not do it. Subjunctive removes the issue of reality into the possibility realm. So what God's really saying is, if I decide to have mercy, then I'll show it to whoever I decide to have it on. And when he says that, if I decide to have mercy, what he's telling us is something fundamental about mercy. Mercy is fundamentally an option. Now let me explain what I mean by that. In Romans chapter 3, a text that we refer to many, many times, Paul made the comment that God had set forth his Son, a propitiation for sin, so that he could both be just and the justifier of the one who put his faith in that one that was the propitiation. Now, when he said it that way, what he was telling us was that justice is not an option. That's why the question, is there unrighteousness with God, is crucial. Because if there is unrighteousness with God, there is a fundamental flaw in the character of God. Because in the character of God, justice is not optional. Do you think for 1 minute that God would have sent his Son to die if justice was optional? He'd have just said, hey, let's just don't pay this price. Let's just forgive him. You can't do that. The death of the Son of God was the most massive pain-inflicting phenomena in all of the annals of eternal and time history. You can't think of anything that would be worse. And God would not have gone there if there was an option. And even when Jesus was praying in the garden and sweat drops with blood in them were dripping off of him because of the level of intensity and agony that was involved in his prayer, and he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The whole issue of possibility was, is justice optional? And the answer is absolutely not. This is what actually caused the death of the Son of God, was the necessity for justice to be satisfied. Well, the issue with mercy, according to God's declaration to Moses, is if I decide to be merciful, I'll show mercy on whoever I choose. But the issue there means that by definition, mercy is an option in the character of God. That means God doesn't have to be merciful. What would the reality be if God had to be merciful? Well, then he could never display wrath or justice or any of those characteristics that have to do with dealing legitimately with sin from a justice perspective. He couldn't do it because he has to be merciful. Well, he doesn't have to be. The entire witness of Scripture is that there is coming a day when the mercy of God is going to be held in abeyance and the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And it's going to culminate in the great white throne judgment and the second death and the lake of fire and all of that kind of stuff. So we're told point blankly by God that mercy's an option. Now, when you talk about option, you have to talk then about who makes the decision? Whose prerogative? When you talk about options, you're talking about somebody making a decision. You can't escape it. If it's not optional, there's no question about whether it'll be done or not. But as soon as something is established as optional, then you have to ask the question, okay, who's going to make the decision here? And I want you to notice that he does this both ways in verse 15 with both mercy and compassion. And that makes compassion an option too. But what's the difference between mercy and compassion? Well, I'd like to suggest that mercy is the overt action of giving somebody something that they need, and compassion is the inner rationale or reason or motivation. You give this person what he needs because his situation is so terrible, and you have this compassion inside of you that says, I got to do something for this person. That's the difference. Compassion is motivational. Mercy is actual action. You can actually be merciful without much compassion, but you can't be very compassionate and not show mercy, because compassion is your motivation term. But even then, compassion is an option because it can be withheld, legitimately so. If a person, well, in stark terms, if a person rejects the forgiveness that God offers in Christ, he maintains his identity under his performance before God, so he's brought up before the justice of God. His works are evaluated, and they're all found to be sinful and flawed and self-centered and wicked and all that kind of stuff, pain-producing. And so God withholds his compassion and executes his sentence of justice. That makes compassion and mercy both optional. Now, the big issue there then is that we're dealing here with the question of prerogative, and this is where the whole question came up in the first place. When God said, before the boys were ever born, this is what's going to be. He established his prerogative. He said, I'm taking their works off the table. It's not going to be determined on the basis of what they do. What if God had decided to establish his purpose based on the works of Jacob and Esau? Which one would he have chosen? Both of them were scalawags. How do you make a choice on the basis of works between two scalawags? You can't. I mean, they don't, either one of them deserve it. Well, if neither one of them deserve it, but the purpose requires it, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to make a choice. I'm going to fulfill my purpose, and I'm going to use this guy to do it. And whether he likes it or not, I'm still going to use him. Because that's what the purpose issue is all about, and that's what prerogative is all about. Now, in the issue of prerogative, the issue of whose decision it is going to be is always going to come down to who is qualified. In a fallen world, everybody wants to be the one with the prerogative. But what's that? That's just, I want to be able to decide what it's going to be. But you want to decide what it's going to be. Well, we both can't. Somebody's got to make the final decision. And that brings in the whole issue of God. If he's the creator, it's his prerogative. If he does not operate in an unrighteous manner, you have nothing to fear. Unless you have been in rebellion against him. Fear is a sin-driven thing. It's kind of like on election day. There was a story about these two Black Panthers who were blocking the entry to a voting place in Philadelphia or somewhere. And one of them had a police baton in his hand. And whenever anybody would come up to vote, they would intimidate them because they wanted to influence the way the vote was going to go. So somebody called the cops. Well, the cops came, and they took the one with the baton and made him leave. But then the cops left. And somebody said, why did the cops leave? Well, they didn't want to intimidate any of the voters. Well, listen, when you're intimidated by a cop, the only reason is because you did something wrong. If you're not doing anything wrong, you don't have to be afraid. Well, the same thing's true of God. You don't have to be afraid of things being in his hands unless you want something different. And that's basic rebellion when it comes down to creatures wanting something different than what God wants. So in a fallen world, the point of contention is always between sinners and sinners and sinners and God. In a situation like that, who is going to make the most legitimate decision? Well, God is, because he's the only non-sinner there.
Now, if it can be proven that God is a sinner and there's unrighteousness with him, then all bets are off. We're in a terrible position, because if God is unrighteous, then there are no promises that are sure. There's no, well, the scenario of disaster is inescapable if God's a sinner. But that's why Paul raised the issue. Can God's prerogative be accepted legitimately? And the answer to that is, well, that depends on whether he's motivated by unrighteous things or whether he's motivated by a prerogative that's guided by his own perfect character. So this is the reason Paul brought the issue up. Can you trust God? Well, yes, if he's righteous, but no, if he's not. And that brings us to the issue of mercy. Mercy is like love. In fact, it's actually connected right here, because he says God told Moses this is the way it was going to be. And that's the proof of this text. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. It's my prerogative. That issue is like love. It's significantly disconnected from both justice and performance issues. It's not like God owes us anything. It's not as radically disconnected from justice issues like righteousness is connected, or like love is disconnected. Mercy is not quite as disconnected, because the focus of mercy is giving what's needed for life, but it's not really tied to whether a person deserves it or not. It's just a matter of whether you're going to give him what he needs or not, regardless of his behavior. But the addition of compassion in the thing moves the disconnect in the direction of love, because with compassion, that has to do with the inner emotional turmoil that you feel when you see a really bad situation, and you don't have to ask, whose fault is this, to be compassionate. I mean, you don't have to decide it on the basis of performance. If you come up on a wreck and somebody's seriously injured, compassion will want to do something, even if you smell alcohol on his breath, just like he came out of a brewery. I mean, obviously, he shouldn't have been driving if he's that out of it. But the fact is, his situation's so bad, you feel this compassion. It's not performance-driven. It's just compassion-driven. So under the themes that have been introduced for us in the earlier part of the text, the fact that God has a purpose, it has to do fundamentally with redemption. That's what Jesus came to do. In this purpose issue, God does retain for himself the prerogatives of making sure that the purpose is going to come to pass. That's what the text is saying. That's why verse 15 is the rationale. God told Moses, look, it's my call. It's got to be somebody's. So, under the theses of purpose, promises made, compelled selectivity, mercy as an option, somebody's got to make the call, and God told Moses, that's mine. I'll make the final call. That's my issue. So that's the statement, that's the proof. And in verse 16, you have the conclusion. We'll get to that next week, but in short, it is. That means the willing and the running are out of the loop. It's God showing mercy. That's the issue. Okay. That raises questions that you want to ask, or would you prefer just not to ask them? This is the most difficult issue for human beings in the fallen universe to wrestle with.
So is it fair to say that even today, I'm going back to the verse of Esau have I hated. Does that imply that there are people today coming along that God hates before they're even brought into the world?
Well, you have to be careful about what meaning you assign to this hated thing. Hate in the scriptures is not an emotionally loaded word. It has to do with value. If you have a zero point of value here, everything above the line is called love. It's the positive side of value. And everything below the line is called hate. And we do this all the time. With inanimate things, we don't have any problem with it. For example, if you're at this zero point and all of a sudden you feel thirst in your body, If you choose to drink a Pepsi and you refuse to drink a Diet Dr. Pepper, you've loved one and hated the other. In the context up here, the issue of Jacob being loved and Esau being hated was the issue of the birthright. And we already know that only one could be. So he chose one. He subjected the other to a servant status in light of it. And that's called loving and hating. The problem with this hate thing is that when God took the birthright under his own prerogative and gave it to Jacob, Esau, because he was a fallen child of Adam, despised both God and his brother because he wasn't the favored one. And because of his own hatred for God and his brother, he actually pursued this issue of not being the chosen one to the point that God set about to destroy everything he'd ever done after the fact because of his own rebellion against God's prerogative. So in that sense, the answer is yes. People are constantly reacting to the prerogative of God, and if they react in an unbelieving way, then they're going to bring about some really bad things on themselves because God's going to react to their reaction.
And they were not part of the chosen
one. Well, and that's one of the biggest issues is in the issue of election, the purpose is said to be a purpose of election because it's either that or works. We already know that if he bases it on works, everybody perishes. On the basis of election, at least some live. I mean, those are the only two options you got. It's either God's choice or mine. And if my choice is going to be honored by God, then my choices, being sinful, are going to create all kinds of havoc. So God just simply says, I'm not going to base it on that. I'm not going to give you that prerogative. Okay? Any other?
It almost seems to me like he's talking about the two different classes of people. The mercy is the elect, and the compassion is those that are not elected.
I don't know, Steve, because compassion and mercy go together here. I think compassion and mercy both go toward the elect. And God withholds compassion and mercy from those that are not.
I was thinking of compassion in the terms that we had learned earlier about it's the gut feeling of...
And God does have that, even for people who are perishing. And that's one reason there's joy at the, in the presence of the angels over every sinner that repents.
But I guess that's what I was equating the compassion with, is a gut feeling of...
terrible loss?
Yeah.
Okay.
Not.
I can see where you're going with that. Yeah. The thing that we have to keep in mind, and the bottom line is, the real issue in all of this is who's going to be God. That's the bottom line. And that's where men fight with God all the time over. Whether he's going to let me be the boss or not. And we run into this everywhere, even in our readings in 2 Peter or 1 Peter. There's a huge theme in 1 Peter about being in subjection. And everybody says, not me. I'm not going to, I want to be the boss. I don't want to be the slave. So this is the real big issue. And the thing you want to keep in mind in Romans chapter 9 is that Paul wrote this so that people would start to trust God. He wants them to operate by faith. This is the whole argument. Is God's word failing? No. Why do you say that? Because I want you to be able to trust him. So the whole issue is going to, ultimately, it's going to come down to this. Who is going to be God in the life of a person? And that's going to determine who he's going to trust.
So I guess then the simplistic
Well, that answer is actually given down in Romans 9 further. One of the biggest problems with universal salvation is that the purpose will be frustrated by it. And the reason is the purpose of God is eternal life. And eternal life is defined by Jesus as knowing God. And if you're going to know God, then there are some things that have to happen. Because God is, in a very real sense, all of the attributes of God can be drawn like this, crisscross pattern. Every attribute's infinite, but all of them have their opposites. Once they cross the center line where all of them are connected, they run in different directions, like love and hate, like justice and grace. And the problem with getting to know a God who has these inherent, what men would call contradictions, is that you have to have some basis for revealing this. In a universal salvation situation, where are you ever going to understand the wrath of God? How? You can't. In a love-hate thing where God actively hates ungodly stuff, but God is going to love everybody equally in terms of a universal salvation thing, where will you ever learn about this? Where will you ever learn about grace? Because it's not going to be demonstrated if there's no distinction between justice and grace. If everybody gets to be saved on the same basis, it's going to be on the basis of the exclusion of one of these. So that's the answer. Universal salvation will destroy the purpose of God. So you can't have it. It's a hard reality, but the bottom line in all of this is this issue. The gospel is a summons to people to come to Christ and repent and put their faith in the things that God has declared to be true. If they don't like the issues, that's their choice. That's their attitude, whatever. But they certainly can't come back later and blame God for the attitude they took. They took it. Now, granted, there are all kinds of preconditioning things that caused that. But nonetheless, how do you blame somebody for responding to you the way you insisted that he respond to you? So when I'm preaching the gospel, we just tell people, look, you've sinned. God's willing to forgive you if you'll put your trust in his provision. That's that. So at the proclamation level, we don't get into this with unbelievers a great deal. It would be a fruitless waste of time. They're already antagonized by God. But when it comes to believers' understanding, we have to understand it because we tend to take credit for the good things that happen to us. And that's not good. So we have to be reminded on a regular basis, no, God's the one who made these good things happen in our lives. What believers need to understand and what unbelievers need to be told are two different things. Jesus even told his disciples on one occasion, he said, I've got a lot of things to tell you, but you're not ready for them. So it is with the unbelieving world. When we preach the gospel to them, we selectively tell them truths, because we know they can't handle some of the other stuff, so we just don't tell them. It would be fruitless, probably counterproductive. Anything else? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit a little bit if we want to, or whatever you want to do. Let's pray. Father, as we wrestle with the reality of the things that you've said in your word, we pray that you'll give us a spirit of glad submission. In order to have that spirit, we know that you need to develop in us your love. So we pray that you would enable us to become more and more like you in your love, so that we will love you regardless of whether we understand what you're saying or not. So we commit ourselves to you for this work in Jesus' name. Amen.